God the Father has accepted the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross so completely that even your sins as a believer are not a barrier to fellowship with Him. It's settled. Christ's death has turned away the wrath of God forever.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is continuing our series, The Extent of the Atonement, with part two of a message titled, Christ Our Advocate. Last time, Don began discussing why the view of Jesus acting as a kind of defense attorney on our behalf does not do justice to the real definition of the word advocate. Don will provide additional reasons today, and will also point us to the correct assessment of the term. So turn again in your Bible to 1 John 2, and let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
The first problem with the defense attorney view is that it makes a general term for helper carry a technical legal meaning that isn't justified even in the biblical usage of the term. That is so important because as soon as you say it has to be legal, then you've got to say who is God here, who's the believer here, what's the charge here. It takes the whole interpretation of the passage down a legal path that's not justified by the context. That brings us to point number two. The second problem of is Jesus the defense attorney here? Second problem with that view is that the attorney view violates the context. Look at our verse again. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is a simple observation. But beloved, look at the verse. Look at the verse. John does not say we have an advocate before God the judge. He says that we have an advocate with God the Father. He's invoking the figure of God as a Father, not as God the judge here. Look back at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, where he states that his whole purpose is to promote fellowship with the Father. He says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He states from the beginning that His purpose is to promote and enhance our common life with God the Father. Beloved, He's talking about a family relationship here, not a courtroom setting. Beloved, why do I need an attorney with my Father? That doesn't fit the usage that John is making here in my judgment. He's talking about God as our Father, the one in whom we have spiritual lineage, the one who has given us spiritual life. He's not using the courtroom metaphor here. He says it's an advocate with the Father. If the defense attorney view was right, I would expect him to be saying an advocate with the judge. That's not what he says. Now, there's a third problem with the attorney view that makes me skeptical about its accuracy. Third problem is this. The attorney view violates good theology. When you think of a judge, you think of someone in a black robe up front, designed to impartially judge the case and to weigh the comparative merits and then render a decision. When you call Jesus a defense attorney in the throne room of heaven, you invariably, inevitably create some kind of sense that the Father is somehow reluctant to grant forgiveness, that He's got to weigh the merits of this and then make up His mind. That's what a judge does. He weighs merits and then he renders a decision. One writer who actually holds to the defense attorney view summarizes the problem this way. He says, "This picture of Jesus as a defense attorney and the judge metaphor, the courtroom scene, this picture is in danger of presenting God as an unwilling judge from whom forgiveness has to be wrestled with by the advocate for sinners." So Jesus, under this view, where this view takes you inevitably, even if it's just simply in the recesses of your own heart as you're confessing sin in a broken, penitent spirit, it leaves in your mind this sense that maybe God is reluctant to do it. Maybe he's got his arms folded across his chest. Let me hear the case first and then I'll decide. No! 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 Absolutely not! We can't tolerate that view. Despite how good the men are that have proclaimed it over the decades. Beloved, nothing could be further from the truth where that takes you. Now, in fairness to the men, they wouldn't portray God that way. But that's where their view leads. That's what it sets in your mind, what it sets in your heart. And my responsibility today for your spiritual well-being is to purge that from your mind and help you to see that that's the wrong way to think of God as a believer. Nothing about that could be further from the truth. Get this, because we're talking about good theology now. This is the problem that we're now trying to address. Beloved, get this. God the Father and God the Son are both motivated by love in the matter of your salvation. It's not like Jesus really loves us and he's got to talk the Father into it. No, they both were motivated eternally by love for the elect to save them and preserve them all the way to glory. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to see this right in the context of 1 John, because you see what was in the mind of John as he wrote the entire letter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, speaking about God the Son. This is so precious. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Beloved, who was it that laid down his life on your behalf? Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Let me tell you what love looks like. Look at God the Son laying down his life voluntarily on a cross on your behalf. There's love." He says, God the Son, motivated by love in the matter of your salvation. Now get this. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Beloved, I am just reading Scripture to you. Chapter 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Clearly speaking about God the Father, because God the Father sent the Son. The Son is distinguished from God in this verse. God the Son, God the Father. God the Father loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice which would turn away the wrath of God that otherwise would fall upon our heads. Beloved, right in the epistle of 1 John, it says, Jesus the Son loved us in our salvation. And it says, God the Father loved us and sent him to achieve our salvation. Beloved, there is no conflict in purpose between God the Father and God the Son. They were both animated by eternal electing love before the foundation of the world to set into motion the chain of events that would lead to your salvation. They're on the same side. God the Son is on your side when you sin. That's why he came. He laid down his life to forgive your sins. And beloved, praise God. God the Father loves you and is on your side as well. They both equally seek our welfare. God the Father is not an unwilling judge when you're confessing sin. He is a willing Father who loves you and is ready to pour out forgiveness. Indeed, forgiveness that is already settled and accomplished. And beloved, I think the defense attorney view obscures that reality. And that's why I differ with good men on the way to understand it. Beloved, you've got to see that God the Father and God the Son love you. And that the whole point of salvation was a manifestation of the love that is a central feature of their character. John 5:24 says, when you believe, you've passed out of judgment and into life. Point number three is that Jesus is the high priest who helps us before the Father. Jesus is the high priest who helps us before the Father. Now, if John is not talking about a legal atmosphere here, what is he describing? Well, the context surrounding this verse 1, the context is the language of sacrifice. Look at verse 7, at the end of verse 7, where it says, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Blood poured out in a violent death as a sacrifice to God. That blood continually cleanses us from all sin. In verse 2, he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We'll look at this more next week. But he's the atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. The context, then, suggests a sacrifice being offered on your behalf. And the sacrifice, when you talk about a sacrifice in connection with the idea of an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator, when you talk about it in that context, the picture more rightly suggests a priest who intercedes on our behalf, Jesus being that one and only priest. Now stay with me here. The Bible, and we'll look at verses very soon, the Bible calls Christ our high priest. Now, in the simplest of terms, a priest is someone who represents people before God. A priest, in that representative capacity, offers sacrifice on behalf of them, on behalf of the ones that he represents. And then, based on his sacrifice, he intercedes before them in his God-appointed role as their representative, as the one who bridges the gap, as it were, between people and God. That's the idea of priesthood in general. Beloved, that is the sense in which Christ is our advocate, our intercessor. And I want to take you to some passages in Hebrew that we'll just read far too quickly to help reinforce this idea that I think explains in detail what John said in such a short synopsis here in the opening verses of his epistle. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. I'm just going to read four or five passages here very quickly. Remembering that in 1 John, he talks about Christ as our intercessor in the presence of the Father, one who is with the Father, interceding for us. These passages from Hebrews open up the meaning of that to us. Chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, actually in verse 24, it says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice that Jesus offers in the presence of the Father was himself. He laid down his life at the cross. That was his sacrifice that brought us to God. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. in God's presence for us, on our behalf. Oh, how great this is. How precious. Chapter 10, verse 14. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And finally, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, that's the picture that I believe that John is presenting here. Jesus Christ as a high priest, having offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins, God having accepted that sacrifice in full, once for all. Now Jesus, in his ascension, entered into heaven in order to represent us in the presence of God, having offered the sacrifice of his own life to effect a permanent, eternal reconciliation with God. Beloved, that sacrifice was once for all. There's no more argument going on about it. They're not arguing about this anymore. They never were arguing about it. They, meaning God the Father and God the Son, they were always unified. They were never set against each other. Beloved, listen to me. Thinking about your battle with sin and a guilty conscience, as a sincere believer who wants holiness but knows that you're falling short. Beloved, God the Father has accepted the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross so completely that even your sins as a believer are not a barrier to fellowship with him. The joint purpose of love between God the Father and God the Son toward you has been accomplished. It's settled. Christ's death has turned away the wrath of God forever. Now, on the basis of that sacrifice, Christ represents you in heaven and helps you before the holiness of God. He's not making a repeated intercession in the sense that something new happens each time you sin. Rather, John is describing a settled intercession, a complete intercession based on Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus himself stands before God as your helper and representative, having forever removed the barrier of sin that otherwise would have hindered your fellowship with a holy God, which is what John writes to promote. A high priest, not a defense attorney. A high priest who intercedes based on a perfect sacrifice that he made and which carries eternal value in the throne room of God. On your behalf, beloved, you individually. Now in Exodus chapter 28, God is giving commandment to Moses on the preparation of the garments of the priests. And look at verse 9. He says, "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six on the other," verse 10. Verse 12, "You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial." So when Aaron the high priest entered into the holy place where the presence of God was dwelling, he carried on his shoulders the names engraved of the tribes of Israel on these stones. Look at chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. Another garment, the breast piece, had a similar symbolism. Exodus 28, verse 28. "They shall bind the breast piece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod." Verse 29, "Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." There were other jewels on which the names of the tribes were written. And so on his shoulders, in his priestly garments, on his shoulders, he had the names of the son of Israel. On the breastpiece of judgment, he carried the names of the son of Israel over his heart. And so when he entered into the holy place, the high priest carried their names with him as he represented them before the Father in this Old Testament picture that God had for Israel. As he did his work of intercessions, their names were written on him. He carried their names on the strength of his shoulders and over the affections of his heart. That is a picture of the way Jesus Christ represents you before the Father. Jesus Christ bears the names of his elect on the strength of his omnipotence and in the love of his heart before God the Father in heaven, all guaranteed in its adequacy and in its sufficiency based on the power of his sacrifice on the cross. He now carries the names of everyone who believes in him up into heaven and represents them and defends you and intercedes for you based on his illimitable strength and on the infinite love of his glorious heart. Your name, beloved, inscribed, as it were, on the very affections of everything that he is about. John says that that is the kind of help that you have in heaven when you sin as a believer. God accepts you not on the basis of any merit that you have. His attitude doesn't fluctuate up and down like your pursuit of sanctification does. It's settled, beloved. It's settled. It's settled because Christ's work is settled. Because his appearance in heaven is settled. Christ is there as our settled intercessor and helper before God. And God the Father accepts him. That's what he wanted. That's what he planned from the very beginning. This is too glorious for words. Jesus' intercession assures you that God will always favorably receive you when you approach him to confess your sins. God is satisfied with Christ. Christ names you as his own. And so God accepts you based on Christ's merit, based on Christ's work. Those matters are settled, beloved. They don't come up for review each time you sin. These are settled. And so if you came here today, beloved, as a Christian who has fallen into sin, and you feel the guilt and anxiety that that brings, these words could not be any sweeter to you than what they are. You can find relief, certain, confident relief for your guilty conscience at the throne of grace. God will receive your confession unfailingly because he is satisfied with Christ, and Christ represents you in heaven. You have an advocate, one who maintains your cause before the Father. Beloved, what can I say? Go to Jesus. Go to the Father. He will receive you. That is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners and to preserve them all the way to glory. Beloved, don't dwell in the vain regrets of sin. Just pursue the settled resistance to sin with a sincere confession that says, Lord, I confess this sin. I completely trust Christ to represent me before you. And my heart desire is to live out a life of gratitude that bears the fruit of true repentance, Father. I trust you because I trust Christ. Beloved, that kind of prayer is prayer that God promises to receive based on the merits of Christ. Go to him, beloved. Trust him and glorify this great Christ who purchased such a great salvation.
How beautiful is God's love toward us as believers. Christ's atonement on the cross truly gives us an advocate in heaven. Pastor Don Green will continue our series, The Extent of the Atonement, next time here on the Truth Pulpit. Don't miss it. Well, Don, when you finally understood God not as an angry judge toward believers, but as a God of compassion, it was quite a revelation for you personally, wasn't it?
Well, Bill, it certainly did open my understanding to see these things more clearly as I studied God's Word. You know, my friend, I am just like you. I stumble in many ways. Scripture says we all do. And the beauty of salvation is this, is that Christ has settled all of our accounts for us with the Father. God's holiness is satisfied in His Son. And the work of Christ on the cross has turned away His anger, and God will never change His disposition of love toward you. We can boldly approach the throne, knowing that He will receive us well and in His deep, infinite love.
Thanks, Don. And friend, please visit us at thetruthpulpit.com for more information about this ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright. We'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.